My last opportunity to preach from this pulpit, we examined together our responsibility to have Christ's mind, to be selfless and sacrificial, to be desiring not just willing, but to be desiring of God's call in our life, desire to go even places that are not pleasant to live in, to tell of His love towards the lost, those we've never heard. We saw that Christ delighted in doing God's will, even though that took Him to the cross. We saw that God was pleased to bruise Him, not for the bruising itself, but for the significance of that bruising, because it was God's manifestation of His love towards us. And it was the honor that He gave His Son to take on that terrible job of dying for us ungodly. And we saw that to be spent joyfully for the cause of Christ, for the sacrifice and service of people's faith, whether it be locally or globally, that it's worth it. That's what it's all about. That seeking one's own affairs is really not worth it. There's no love in it. There's no lasting value. There's no fruit and no joy. So let me go on from there and ask you, what will revive our hearts to have that kind of thinking? What will it take for us to have the kind of desires that Christ had, to give up our own lives, to lay it on the altar, to even desire to go to places that are really not pleasant to live in at all, but to do it for the sake of the Lord? What will it take for us to have that kind of heartbeat? And let's go back to one of the passages we saw in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, and we'll meditate on the fact that it's God's Word. As He says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. So turn with me to Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 40, 7 and 8. We've appreciated much getting to know many of you, and appreciate your graciousness and being so encouraging, so helpful. And we appreciate your prayers that you've been having towards us over the years. And many of you have mentioned praying specifically for the request. We appreciate that. Appreciate the encouragement with which you're sending us off, and appreciate the opportunity of preaching here before we take off. But let's be encouraged together by what we find here in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are. God, all things are of you, through you, and for you, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you are our Creator. We thank you that in your love, Father, even though we have sinned against you, that you have provided a plan of salvation through your Son, the selfless, sacrificial, perfect one, to save us from our sin. And then, Father, you give us the grace and your Word to know how to live for you in return, Father. We thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts as we look into your Word tonight. Father, we are but dust. It is your Word that we need to revive us. Father, I pray that you would indeed do a work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would convict anyone that's lost in their sins, that have not yet come to repentance and faith in Christ. Father, we pray that you might encourage and revive those that have trusted in you, that we might be revived to serve you, Father, with a renewed heart and with a selfless, sacrificial heart, we pray. Give me grace to exposit your Word rightly, I pray. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. God's Word. And we'll look at five lessons we can learn from these two verses about God's Word, the book. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And the first point we'll want to observe is just the nature of books. It's the book, it says, in the volume of the book. And so let's just talk about the aspect of books to start off with. There's something about reading that God shows us the form of a book to give us His Word, to give us His will. To read is so important, to read the Bible, read good books. Even Paul, as he's told in 2 Timothy, he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. The parchments obviously are referring to God's Word. But it wasn't just the parchments then, it was also the books. And Paul the Apostle found it important to be reading good books, especially, of course, the Bible. We live in a day, and it's nothing new, but watch, watch, watch. The TV, with the main coming in of the TV in the last century, we're bombarded by imagery. It seems like everywhere we go, they have to put a TV screen. Now you can't even fill up the gas in the car with gas, so there's a TV screen there. Everyone is conditioned by they have to be watching, they have to be entertained, they have to have something moving in front of them to pass the time. There was a book years ago, some of you might have read it, Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. And the cover says it all. It's a family, and that might not say it all because most of the time now the family is all broken down. But it's a family sitting on a couch in front of a TV screen, and there's no head there on any of the bodies. And the point is, you just kind of watch and to death. And the whole point of the book is it just the medium itself, will not encourage, it's not something that we have to think through. It's all there for you. You just passively watch and follow along with what's written. Of course, there is a time, I'm not saying that in itself, watching anything that's image related is sin. I don't take me out of context here. Things that have good values, and it's harder and harder to find things. You have to go back when the society was overall a lot more, had a lot more values that you have, often have to find things. But it's a little bit like sugar. A little is fine. And even the Bible says a little is fine. But too much, as it says, it is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. So if we fill ourselves with watching, 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 it'll be like too much sugar. It just is going to ruin us. But there's a point about reading and to be readers. And there's a point especially then to be readers of this book. And so the second point is the book of books and the volume of the book it is written of me. In fact, he repeats it in another way. Thy law is within my heart. And it's interesting to note that Christ is the Word. The Word became flesh. But beyond that, in his humanity, he was a man of the book. And here, as we find in Psalm 40, he defines himself as from what's written. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Thy law is within my heart. Christ is central to the whole Bible. Even as he exposited to the two men on the road to Emmaus, all that concerned him, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and throughout the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible was about him. But in practical terms, that made him bound to the Scripture in everything that he did. Everything that he did, it was bound by what was written of him. What was he to do? Everything that he thought, all his motives, the rewards that he was to look forward to having, everything was defined in the book. He could read any passage and know then how it applied to him and how it came to be fulfilled with him. But think of it. We are to be no different. Our lives are to be defined by this book. We need to see that, oh wow, this book speaks of me. It shows us, first of all, who we are and how needy we are. This book speaks of me. It showed me how needful I was, how a wretched sinner I was, and how much God loved me in sending Christ to save me. It showed me then the way of salvation. It showed me then after salvation to get baptized and then to be discipled and to grow and to serve. But this whole book, if we can see ourselves in it, that's the point. That's why God gave it to us, so that individually we can see, wow, this is a book about me. Tells me who I am, tells me who my God is, tells me what is expected of me for every second of my life. This book is our personal book, as much as we would let it be. And God wants it to be our personal book, to see ourselves in it. He also wants us to think, thy law is within my heart. He wants us to incorporate it in our thinking, in our heart, in our motivations, in our likings, in our desires. Thy law is within my heart. Do we read it? Do we meditate it? Do we know it? You know, it is our life. It is what regenerates the soul, as the scripture says. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is what sanctifies us. It is the hammer that can break a hardened heart. It is the mirror that shows us who we are. It is the fire that can burn away the dross of our lives. It is the milk, or even the solid food that we need to grow by. It is the true profitable sweetness, better even than the honeycomb, where we can find true sweetness. It is that which provides true nourishment, the wheat as compared to the worthless chaff of human opinion. It is what can revive us, because we tend daily to get into this world and forget, and even our old nature. That's why Psalm 119 tells us that we are but dust. We need to be revived. You know, I was thinking about that, you know, as if you could picture this auditorium, and instead of finding bodies, you'd find just piles of dust where everybody is sitting. That's what we are without God's Spirit of life having breathed life into us. We are but dust. It's God that makes the difference. God gives us life, a breath of life that we have from Him. We take it for granted because, you know, we don't see people as a pile of dust. We see them as human beings. Why? Because God's breath of life is still in them. When it's no longer there, it becomes a pile of dust. But spiritually speaking, that's what we are. If it weren't for God's Word to be reminding us of what reality is, God's grace and God's patience makes this life just seem like it's going to go on, even if we, you know, put aside God's Word and don't read it and everything. Life goes on. We're not a pile of dust. And so we forget how much we need it. But spiritually speaking, if we could picture ourselves that all we are is a pile of dust if it were not for God. So we are desperate for Him. We're desperate to know what He says about things, what reality is, how we need Him, how we need His Spirit to move in our hearts. And we're so desperate for His working. You know, Psalm 127, unless the Lord build a house, build a home, you know, they that build it in vain. We need God in what we do to vivify and to make things happen. And that's by the word of God that He can revive us to be useful for Him. If He has made us born again by His word, then we, daily we need to keep going back to it, to have our minds refreshed and renewed, so that we can act, for Him by His power. Now, speaking of food wise, you know, there's a reason why we don't give kids a lot of sugar and a lot of snacks and a lot of things at 4 o'clock. Because then 5 o'clock comes and supper time and they're not hungry anymore. Now, we need to be careful that our appetite for God's Word isn't ruined by just the trash of this world that we soak up and fill up our appetites with the things of this world. And then we really don't care much after that when it comes time that we should be reading God's Word. We find our desires towards His Word lessened. This world is full of entertainment, and a lot of it is not necessarily wrong in itself, but it's just the amount of entertainment will fill up our stomachs, so to speak, and then when it comes to really wanting something, we don't, you know, we're too full. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. That's why we need to be careful by eating too much sugar, so to speak, by the entertainment of this world, even the best they have to offer, the things that might not be really bad in themselves, we need to be careful not to be entertainment-driven as this world would have us, but that we would redeem the time and that we would be renewed in our spirit of our minds and that our appetite, we would have it go towards the Scripture and not just fill it up with junk food, so to speak, from this world. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Psalm 119. We need to have that longing, that thirst, that hunger for God's word. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Psalm 119:25. Now we saw that just a general aspect of books is a good thing. We saw that this is the book of books. But let's look at the fact that, as he says, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He couches twice thy will with the word of God, before and after. And I think that in the context, we can see contextually that thy will here is defined by the volume of the book, by the law. And so our third point is to see that the book here is equated to thy will. His will, how do we know what it is defined by his will? Well, the volume of the book defines it. And that's what he took delight in. He took delight in his will as defined in the volume of the book. And so we need to take pleasure in reading his word. We need to take pleasure in obeying his will. And taking pleasure in one, we'll be taking pleasure in the other. When we really have a delight in God's word, we will have a delight to want to do his will, and vice versa. Psalm 112:1, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Psalm 119:35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. And those two times it's translated delight, it's the same word as we find in Psalm 40. I delight to do thy will. Now let's talk about that. I delight. It's a word that's sometimes translated by desire, take pleasure, and it's in a context of obvious, heartfelt appreciation. 1 Samuel 18:22, it says, and Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. It was false, but he was trying to say, I'm taking pleasure in you, I delight in you. But truly, 1 Samuel 19:2, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Genesis 34:19, and the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. So we see that the term here, delight, it's really obviously, in the context it is used, something that the heart is wholly into. It's desire, it's appreciation, it's love, it's a liking. And that is exactly how we saw it last time, that Christ delighted in doing God's will. It wasn't reluctance. It wasn't out of reluctance that he went to the cross. It was with delight of doing God's will. He knew that his will was pointing him to the cross. It was to renounce what was his for a time. It was to let go of all his glory. It was to renounce the use of all his divine powers, to make himself a servant. And even when it pointed him to the cross, he delighted in doing God's will. We saw the last time that delight was because Christ loved the Father. Christ trusted the Father. He knew the Father loved him. He knew the Father's plan was for him to humble himself and suffer and give his life for the ransom of many, That was his hour of glory. He knew that God's plan, his Father's plan, was perfect and a loving plan. That plan and the commandment was not that he would just give up his life, but that he would take it back. And so he gave his life fully, and he took delight in doing it, even with all the suffering that entailed. Is that the kind of delight that we find in his word? Do we find our delight in doing his will, although we know that his will involves sometimes painful aspects to it? It's the same word also that is used in Isaiah 53:10, which we saw last time when we saw that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was a delight to God to bruise him. As we said, it wasn't for the bruising in itself, but the significance of that bruising. Because that bruising was the manifestation of God's love for us wretched sinners. And God took pleasure in giving that opportunity to his Son to be the selfless, sacrificial, loving servant to come and be our Savior. That's what we saw last time. Well, let's add to that Hebrews 5:8. Let's turn with me to Hebrews 5:8. A verse that, you know, is baffling when we think of the implications. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Wow. Christ, the perfect Son, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. If Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, had to learn obedience to the things he had to suffer, how much more than we then need to learn obedience? And how much more than through suffering as well? And the hard knocks of life are sent to us by a loving Father, because he knows that in our case, especially, our hearts are beginning in the rough, quite rough, deceitful and wicked above all things. And that it takes a lot of knocks. In the past, my wife got one of our children a rock tumbler. And you put these rough rocks, and with time, with water, and a little dust, a little sand, for days on end, it'll just go around and around and around, and it takes days, but when you're done with it, the rocks will be smooth and polished. You look at that, you put it in for an hour, you take it out, hardly you can't even tell a difference. It takes days of knocking, and the grinding, and the grinding, and the grinding. And God in his love knows that our hearts begin in the rough, majorly. We have a major pride problem. We have a major sin problem, deceit, wicked. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. In the French, you have the word afflicted here in these next four verses that are translated by before I was humbled. But before I was afflicted, before I was put down, before I was humbled, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. God in his mercy and love and faithfulness afflicts us, humbles us by a grinding. Psalm 119:107, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. God in his love has pleased himself to bruise us by the things that we can learn to obey. And a lot of that obedience, it's painful to our pride to submit to the things that he commands us. But that bruising is good for us. And because we were sinful, let's remember, that's why Christ, the perfect Son, had to be bruised. He didn't have to be bruised because he had no sin. And it's only because we were so sinful that he was bruised for us. But to learn the principle of that, yes, he's paid for all our sin. But for us to be polished, once we've repented of our sin and been saved, then that bruising, to learn obedience by the things that we suffer, that are painful, that are not fun to obey. That's what it takes, though, to make beautiful rocks for his glory, vessels of honor. If we see the love in it, then we can take that grinding a lot better. Christ saw the love of his Father in sending him to the cross. If we see that love, that God in his faithfulness has afflicted us, then that grinding will be well taken. God will not force us to take it in the end, but he does have that pressure of his goodness to lead us to repentance and to produce the fruits of repentance. Now, of course, there comes much more from his hand than just the knocks of life, than the knocks of the grinding and the suffering. You know, he gives us many blessings to enjoy, and if we stopped and counted all his blessings, you know, we wouldn't finish counting. But compared to the pleasurable things of sin for a season, you know, the grinding that is included in God's work in our lives, wow, that just makes God's work seem to be so uninviting. Let's remember that what wars against our souls are the fleshly lusts. They war against our soul, but what do they war with? With things that are obviously hurtful? No. The fleshly lusts are sent to us with all the things that seem good. It's like all the ammunitions of the enemy and of our natural flesh are things that are appealing to us. But those things are warring against our soul. It's like a carrot in front of a donkey. He just wants it, never can get it. And as long as you keep wanting your way, you'll be miserable. Because you'll never have the joy that seems so close to having if you only could have your way. And even if you start, if the donkey was able to start licking that carrot just enough, it thinks it's going to have the joy finally, but it never can quite reach it. And as long as you keep reaching out to pursue your interests, your dreams, your desires, your ambitions, it'll be like that carrot that's warring against your soul, and it will rob you of the joy and of the privilege of serving God and having the joy to serve God. Things that feel good are not worth pursuing. So yes, it is painful to go through the knocks of life that God grinds us down in His love and is pleased to do so. And God, the Son, in Christ Jesus, was delighted to do His will, even though it meant suffering. And He learned obedience. And that's what God wants us to. And speaking of obedience, then it leads us to our fourth point about the book we find here in the volume of the book, It Is Written to Me. It's not just good ideas. It's something to do. I delight to do thy will. And so we need to speak of the obedience to the book, our fourth point. We need application, obedience, just knowing God's word, memorizing His word, just thinking about His word. And themselves are vain if we do not apply it, if we do not put them into action. Christ came and He says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. So His appetite wasn't just to know God's word, but it was to do it. And obviously to do it, He had to know it. But His appetite was for that. He was hungry. He was tired after traveling. And His disciples went into that city, that Samaritan city, to get food. And He saw that this woman needed to be spoken to. And His disciples said, Lord, eat on, and I have meat that you do not know of. My meat is to do the will of the Father. His concentration was to put in practice what he knew that God wanted him to do, and that was to worry about people's souls. That was to worry about the harvest that God would have him work towards. Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He put off eating for a time. He didn't starve. He didn't die of hunger. That was not God's will. So yes, he ate in due time. But at that time, what he was to do was God's will, and that was to worry about this lady that needed to be spoken to, and then to speak of those who came out from the city about their need of trusting in Him as the Messiah. So doing, applying God's word, that's what it's all about. Not just knowing it, but doing it. This Saturday, from what I understand, you're going to have lifeguard courses and recertification for some. For our camp, I had to take a lifeguard course up there. And one thing that struck me through the course was often, you know, a question went up and they had a question. And it often went, you know, is this just for the course we need to know this? Or is this the right procedure for the course? Or is it in real life? And they made a big distinction that technically speaking, officially speaking, this is what procedure you need to do. But in real life, this is what you do. And there was a constant, you know, kind of a hypocrisy that, you know, to protect themselves from lawsuits, their course had to teach people how to do this way. But it's not realistic. So in real life, this is what they're to do. It was just striking that the teacher says, well, in real life, this is what you do. But officially for the course, this is what you're supposed to do. That's not how it is to be with us. And there's not this technically, and then in real life, there's to be just applying God's word. Otherwise, we make it meaningless. You know, what is worse than a church with bad preaching and bad music? What's worse than a church with bad preaching and bad music? A church with good preaching and bad music. Because it makes the words, the good words, meaningless. Because they preach good theory, but it's not to be applied in real life. We can take the world's music We can do the Lord's work with the, and it just make the good words meaningless. It's much better to have it obvious. It's bad words with bad music. But to have a church that preaches good words with bad music. You know, in Exodus 32, look out for it, but the way they spoke, you know, let us have a feast unto Jehovah, unto Yahweh, the Lord. And they had the same terminology, but they applied it to the golden calf. And that's often what it is. It's good words, bad music. It's the marriage of good theory, but not applied. And God warns us in James 1 that knowing God's word and playing, you know, with the application of it and making it meaningless because we're not going to do it, makes it to be a joke. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, literally it taketh a long time to look, not just passing by, but taketh a long time to look, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We need to make sure that we actually apply God's word. And it just doesn't become a set of nice theory, but in real life, this is what we do. I remember when I was a teen, I saw this ad, you know, for free verses set to music, so it'd be easier to memorize. Oh, I ordered, I sent the thing away and got it, and we are not under law. Oh, man. It's only scripture, but it's just, that's what taking God's word and misapplying it will just annul totally what it says. And so we need to apply what we know from scripture and not start cutting short the application. We are commanded many things in the word of God. We are to be joyful, love one another, father and mother to bring up our children, nurture and admonition of the Lord, honor mom and dad, obey, not to lie, speak the truth, to witness, honor the Lord with our tithes and offerings, not to be lazy, but to be hardworking people, redeem the time, be filled with the Spirit, sing hymns to the Lord, cry with those who are crying. You know, there's a number of things that we are to apply. But what's the big overall duty that we have in our day? And that's the Great Commission. The Great Commission summarizes it. It's the context of a local church, a local assembly of believers that seeks to go out and preaches the gospel, and so that we are to make disciples of all the nations, seeing people saved, baptized, and then training them as disciples, discipling them, so that they in turn will go out and then get help and get other people. And the same process goes on and on and on. The Great Commission. You know, a new believer asked me one time this question. You know, can I just church hop? You know, I just got saved and I want to get baptized. And then after that, I'd love to just go to church and get to meet new people all the time. And would that be okay? Just keep rotating around a number of churches. And so I had to show them that the Great Commission involved the importance and centrality of the local church. The epistles were written to groups of believers who had responsibilities one to another. The letters of Christ and Revelation were to groups of believers that had responsibilities together as a group. And so the Great Commission, witnessing, preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, baptizing them, discipling them, which entails teaching them all the things that Christ has commanded, and then having them join so that they can help us get other people, seeing people saved, baptized, discipling them, and so forth. That's the Great Commission. That's what we are to do until Christ returns. In Acts chapter 1, as the disciple wondered, you know, when the Spirit comes, is that when you're going to set up your kingdom? It says the time for that is not given to you. But now what you need to worry about is being my witnesses unto in Jerusalem, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the world. So the Great Commission, everything that we ought to do is understood in the accomplishing the Great Commission, having a concern for lost souls. And as a church, remembering that should be our great, the Great Commission. It's a term for, it's not for nothing that it's called the Great Commission. And the number of things that a church can do to have as tools, you know, the school and the YAC are great tools to accomplish the Great Commission, to see people saved, baptized, discipled, and joining us as a church to, again, try to get others to be saved, baptized, disciples, and then to send others out to do that further, to start churches further. This church was started at one time, and it's responsible to keep going. And beyond continuing, it's responsible to send out. As you do, you have a missionary program so that the Great Commission, seeing people saved, baptized, discipled, and multiplying and reproducing and seeking others, the Great Commission. We know that that is God's will, as he says that Christ should be the light of the world unto the ends of the earth. That is God's desire that his gospel go out to every creature, that everyone here, you have a great opportunity here, so many people coming on campus. And I know that the main purpose of having it is so that they can hear the gospel. It's important to keep that so much in your forefront, that the Great Commission and all these things be tools towards the Great Commission, so that we can apply God's Word. Otherwise, we start, you know, being like the YMCA, which over the years has forgotten the Great Commission. Or the Salvation Army, that now just operates, you know, just for the social needs. They've forgotten the Great Commission. It's important not to lose sight of the main thing that we are to do, the Great Commission. And the Great Commission entails all the things that I mentioned earlier, teaching them all the things that Christ has commanded us. Who will go from here? Who will delight in his word? Who will delight in his will? Who will answer God's personal call to be that furthering expression of God's love? Even though there's going to be suffering, even though there's going to be, it's not going to be fun going to a place that has never heard. It's not going to be fun to be pioneering at work. But who will go? Who will have that heart to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? For the rest that aren't called necessarily to go far away, we are to pray to that end. Lord, send out more laborers unto his harvest. We need to have that heartbeat. Oh, Lord, I would like it to be me, but if it's not me, I'm going to pray and I'm going to work here to be seeing people saved, baptized, discipling them, and praying that one of those that you would send out further. Having that heartbeat for the Great Commission, that's so dear to God's heart, and taking delight in his will. Yes, it's a costly thing as far as all the things that we need to sacrifice to see it happen, the Great Commission, but it is worth it. It is something that is for only a season. And the cost involved is not to be compared with the glory that will come. But as far as praying, that introduces to our fifth point, because the context of that verse in Psalm 40, that's a prayer. I delight to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And so the book leads us to praying. And we know that Christ spent much time in prayer. And, you know, we might be baffled thinking, you know, he was the Son of God. And he was perfect. I mean, if anyone did not need to pray, quote unquote, it would have been him. But what do we find in his ministry? That he took many hours and many occasions where he withdrew himself to go pray. And in situations that are not exactly easy on the flesh, you know, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Mark 1:35, Luke 5:16, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6:12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He was of the same flesh as we. He had the same needs of at one point putting his head on the pillow. You know, we've all had some sleepless nights. But we see that he had the discipline at this point. He was right about before calling his disciples to spend the whole night in prayer. Yes, he was a praying man. He came not to serve in his own power. He came to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as such then, he knew he needed that dependence on the Holy Spirit and being a man of prayer. Even as he spoke to his disciples, going close to the cross there, close to the time of the cross, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And we saw that he was not expressing reluctance. He was just saying how much it went against his whole being. He was not created to just suffer, but he delighted in doing God's will. He wanted God's will to be done for his life. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch for an hour? Can't you spend even just 1 hour in prayer? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. You might have all the best intentions in your spirit and your minds, but the flesh is weak. You need to be spending that time in prayer, he says. Prayerlessness is the mark of the ungodly, of the wicked. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. They think they don't need God. Why would they seek after God? Out of pride, they think they have their life in front of them. God is not in all his thoughts. Christ was the opposite. Here he's praying, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And we need to have that prayerfulness as well. As we delight in doing God's word, that will not come naturally. So how much do we need to come to God and say, God, I need to delight even more. Oh, help me. Help me to delight even more in your word. Help me to want to do your will. Help me and to really come before his face and to cry out our submission to him, cry out our dedication to him, cry out our commitment to doing his will, crying out our need of him to revive us, because we're but dust. And if it's not for God's word to revive us, we would just be like piles of sand sitting on a pew. We need to have God doing that moving of his spirit in our hearts to enable what we do. Because of in our own selves, anything we do will fall and tumble. We need to remember that Christ then came not in his own power, but operated in the power of the Holy Spirit. How much more then we need God's Spirit to enable us to serve him and to live and to grow and to learn and to be humble as he brings us through the grinding parts of our life. But what makes it hard for us to spend time in prayer? Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy 4 as we near the conclusion of this message here. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of that life but that is now, and of that which is to come. Exercise. You know, the word exercise comes from the Greek from which we get gymnasium. To exercise. And God made so much the spiritual life in the image of the physical life. I could not today go and run a marathon. Why? I haven't worked up to it. I would be probably dead after 5 miles. Much more before that. We need to work ourselves up to it. I was gone 7 weeks, March, April, and when I came back, played a little basketball. Oh man, I hadn't run in those 7 weeks. Whatever little built up endurance I had, went way down after 7 weeks of not running at all. Why? Because God made the body that we can exercise it, make it stronger little by little, learn to stretch our ability, our endurance, our power. If it profits a little bit bodily, that really is just little. And what we really need is spiritual exercise. And it's the same thing. We need to work at it, stretch ourselves, take more and more time to pray. Of course, we can maybe start off with praying 3 hours. If we've never prayed more than 10 minutes, let's not think that we can pray all night or like Christ did. It'll take stretching, to working at it, asking God to teach us to pray, teach us to unto godliness. We'll need to stretch ourselves. It takes time. It takes perseverance. It takes endurance. It takes discipline. Being built up little by little, memorizing God's word, and working at it. Are you working at your godliness? Are you working at it? Are you using discipline? You know, you young people that actually go and use the gym's equipment and do a lot of sports, are you working much more at your godliness? Well, let me encourage you. Sports and the bodies will soon grow old. Godliness is what will endure. Let me encourage us all to be working at our godliness, to be working at our prayer life, to exercise it. Why? Because in the end, it's the gospel. And the gospel, to have that boldness that we need, and we need that boldness will come through praying for it, for one another, to be bold with the gospel, to be centered on applying and carrying out the Great Commission, to have that burning desire, that fire in our hearts to say, yes, I delight to do thy will. I would love it if God would call me. And if God doesn't call me, I would love it if I just can serve here however I can and do things that no one else wants to do because I just want to serve. That is not just going to come automatically. Are we working towards it? Are we putting our lives on the altar? And are we working at putting our delight in God's Word, letting God's Word revive our hearts and driving us to that prayerfulness that goes with it and to convey to God, I delight to do thy will, and revive us and help us, and may you work in our hearts to see your gospel go out here and abroad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is of you, through you, and for you. God, we are just but dust. We need you to work in our hearts. Father, you know here, if there's anyone here that's unsaved, that is lost in their sins, that God, you would so convict them, Father, of the wretchedness of their sin, and that the love that you have towards them, that it might press them unto repentance. Father, we pray that for those who have received Christ, that Father, you would revive us with your word, that we would have that burning desire to delight in your will, and to make your word, Father, to see ourselves in your word, to say, like Christ, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to see ourselves, to see our duties, to see our responsibilities, to see the promises that apply to us, to see everything that you would have us be in your word, that your law might be in our hearts. I pray that, Father, you might accomplish that. Father, we beg of you. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.